It is okay to clap and to celebrate that he's coming back again. You know that, don't you? There is so much Baptist in us, so much. I want to remind you of the announcement that John made earlier about this parent and teen conference, Understanding Today's Youth Culture. And if you've been paying attention to the world in which we live and the direction of Western civilization, this is an important conference. We'll equip you to understand what makes this youth generation tick, but more importantly, it will give you an idea as to how to make inroads and to be a voice that speaks into their lives. I would encourage you as parents and grandparents to listen. If your kids aren't teenagers today, yet they're almost there, you need to be at that conference, and it'll help you and equip you to do things that will be absolutely necessary in the days that lie ahead in the midst of a culture that has absolutely, absolutely lost its way, particularly in Western civilization. I hope that you were encouraged by the songs that we sang this morning, for it speaks to much of what's taken place in our culture over this past week, providing and offering hope in hopeless times to families in need and to a nation looking for some kind of consolation and encouragement. One of the most difficult things of ministry, and particularly a ministry this size, is bringing clarity and offering words of encouragement at a time in which nothing really makes sense and we're overwhelmed with a sense of evil, injustice, and pain. Historian Will Durant said the greatest question in our time is not communism versus individualism, nor Europe versus America, not even East versus the West. It is whether men can live without God. Well, if you've been watching the news, the resounding answer to that is no. And we were reminded by the events in Las Vegas on October 1st that we live in a deeply depraved culture and society. We live in a fallen world, and there's so much that I could say, and most of it would not be constructive or helpful. So I've scripted my comments to provide clarity and to avoid saying something I may regret, even though it would be true. I don't normally read things, but I don't want to get off track, and I want to make sense of the senseless. And I find it interesting and comforting that the songs that were selected a number of weeks ago and the passage of Scripture that we're addressing speak directly to this issue. We have a sovereign God. And in His divine providence, He is preparing us for whatever lies ahead in a world that is spinning out of control. On October 2nd, on the East Coast, we woke to the news of the worst mass shooting in American history. In Las Vegas, Nevada, Stephen Paddock, shooting into a concert crowd from a hotel room 32 floors above them, caused horrific death and destruction, and a premeditated act of cowardice and evil. By midday, it was confirmed that there were 59 dead and more than 500 hurt in the incomprehensible attack. In addition, an untold number of families were thrust into chaos and confusion, crushed by shock, disbelief, grief, and concern. Concert goers, first responders, medical personnel, and a country in disbelief were left with the question of how this could happen. Why? Was the question on most people's minds, and it appears that this question may never be answered. President Trump addressed the nation and was clear in his assessment, calling the massacre an act of pure evil. The president captured the mood of a nation as he stated, "In times such as these, I know we are searching for some kind of meaning in the chaos, some kind of light in the darkness." He continued, "The answers do not come easy, but we can take solace knowing that even the darkest space can be brightened by a single light, and even the most terrible despair can be illuminated by a single ray of hope. This was a president consoling a nation. And whether he realized it or not, a president finally and unapologetically defined evil for a culture that largely denies the reality of objective, universal moral truth and values. Perhaps unwittingly, President Trump brought a dose of reality to the political correct atmosphere of the day, speaking of evil as a moral fact, and without explicitly stating it, defining evil intrinsically rather than extrinsically. Evil comes from within the heart of sinful men, and sinful men will be held accountable. At times like this, in the midst of unfathomable pain and grief, the president brought a moment of clarity to a culture in denial. And then, all hell broke loose, literally. The anger, hatred, malice, and vitriolic diatribes emitting from the cultural elites who would not tolerate the moral clarity of what the president said, nor the reality that evil resides in the hearts of fallen mankind. These diatribes, filled with deceit, hate, and blame, dominated the headlines and showed little regard for the thousands whose lives had been turned upside down. Jimmy Kimmel, a comedian, would be heralded as the moral conscience of a nation by the press, and politicians on both sides of the aisle would become engaged in mindless debates and moralizing that offered little support for the hurting nor hope for a nation. Rather than simply declaring this despicable act to be evil, there was instead a call for more gun laws, further social justice, better schools and education, an emphasis on mental health, and a blanket condemnation for anyone who saw things differently. This, of course, was disguised with feigned moral outrage. How ironic that these cultural elites pretend to be the voice of morality and reason while denying babies the right to live. This is a lifetime, or there is a lifetime, of unimpeachable evidence beginning in the Garden of Eden that unless evil is seen for what it is, intrinsic rather than extrinsic, there will be no end to it. Intrinsic evil cannot be negotiated. It will not be eradicated. It cannot be appeased by extrinsic measures, programs, or politics. We must see evil as it is, coming from in the hearts of fallen, sinful men and women. Evil will always exist in a fallen, sinful world, and the weight of evil will crush the soul and the spirit of man. The prophet Isaiah said it well. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. While there may be room for civil dialogue, open debate, and differing opinions, we do not live in a civil world. We live in a world of evil, and we must call evil what it is. In a clash of worldviews, the secular humanists of the day, believing that mankind is inherently good, are looking to blame everything but sin and evil for this unmitigated horror. Once again, as a culture, we are rushing headlong into a darkness that offers no hope nor promise for a better tomorrow. It is only when we understand that all people are created in the image of God with an intrinsic sense of morality, knowing right from wrong, that we can see the truth. It is only when we acknowledge the total depravity of sin affecting every aspect of our humanity that we can find the solution to the tragic consequences of evil. It is only when we understand the hope and promise of the gospel as the only light in the darkness and the only ray of hope for a lost and dying world that we can move beyond this unspeakable, despicable slaughter, believing that a better day is coming. The reality is this: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works, Christ's works, have been carried out in God. John 3:16-21. Perhaps without realizing the weight of his words, the president unwittingly defined a singular ray of hope and light in the darkness, and we know that hope is in Christ alone, a hope that is rooted in the promise of Christ as he declares to troubled hearts, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So in light of this horrific nightmare, some ask, where is God? Ravi Zacharias, commenting on the state of Western civilization, says it best. I think the reason we sometimes have the false sense that God is so far away is because that's where we have put him. We have kept him at a distance, and when we are in need and call upon him in prayer, we wonder where he is. He's exactly where we left him. Father, we pray for those who are grieving this morning. We pray for their families of the first responders. We pray for the families of the physicians. We pray for generations of families who are reeling in light of this tragedy. And I pray that you would give them clarity in the midst of all this cacophony of voices, and that somehow there might be a voice of truth in the wilderness proclaiming the hope that is in Christ alone. Empower your church to speak the truth into a culture who has no understanding of what that truth is. Forgive us for turning to politicians and comedians and athletes for our moral compass, and return again this nation to the Judeo-Christian ethics that it was once founded upon. And I pray, Father, that in the midst of this terrible tragedy, as these souls were ushered into eternity, that you would create a sense of urgency in your people, an urgency to preach the gospel to every creature. No one knows the time and the hour in which they will be ushered into eternity. May you impress upon our hearts and minds that the time is short. Our civilization is reeling, yet the hope of the gospel remains the source of truth. A light in the darkness, the only ray of hope. I pray for our leaders as they lead the way in the future. And I pray that perhaps in a moment of lucidity, they might see things the way they really are. Yet we know we live in a fallen world. And more than likely, it will get worse before it gets better. May our faith, may our hope, may our confidence be in you alone. May the words of our lips, the song in our heart, be a celebration of the sovereignty of our God, his kindness and his benevolence to a fallen world, and the hope that is rooted in the deliverance of his Son for the sins of all mankind. Comfort the hearts of those who have gathered in this place. Give them clarity in the midst of the confusion, and turn our hearts toward you, the only hope, the only promise, our future. Bless us as we open up your word, as we reflect again on this text in Acts chapter 17. Speak clearly through your word. Change our hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take you back to Acts chapter 17 and the model dialogue that we began to look at a couple of weeks ago in addressing the realities of the culture at that point in time, that Roman culture in the midst of decay and that Greek culture that had lost its sense of purpose. And Paul goes into the city of Athens and speaks the truth to them in a clarifying way. In verse 16 of Acts chapter 17, it says, "Now, While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some asked, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching of Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are prescribing or presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing of something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or some or stone or image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." As Paul found himself in a similar situation that we find ourselves in today, he addressed the culture with clarity. He addressed the culture with truth. He addressed the situation of that culture, and he brought them to a point of having to reconcile their culture, their thoughts, their beliefs, and their spirituality with the one God who creates and sustains absolutely everything. He uses their philosophers, he uses their poets, he uses their theologians to bring them to the place of seeking God, the one true God of the universe, and in so doing, combats and stands in opposition to the philosophies that so dominated the culture at that time. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the book of Acts, says the Epicureans lived by the mantra, "This life is all there is. You only go around once. So if it feels good, do it. If it doesn't feel good, stay away from it. Avoid whatever hurts." But you know that's impossible, don't you? That's not reality. You can't live that way. There is no hope in that philosophy. He goes on to describe the philosophy of the Stoics, who would say, "I can't control everything that is going on out there, and things are going to happen to me that I will not like. But I'm still in charge of myself," the greatest lie of all. "Therefore, I'm going to stand tall, stick up my chin, and take it, whatever comes." No sense of divine presence. No sense of divine guidance. No hope. Even more so this week, as I went through preparation, reviewing the first aspect of this message, and I encourage you to go and listen to that. It helps make sense of today. And now coming to this place that is the world we live in, We live in a world that wants to stick its head in the sand and believe that somehow more laws will make evil right. It'll never happen. Never, ever, ever. We live in a world where people just kind of take it in a fatalistic kind of way. Yeah, whatever happens, happens. Life goes on. There's no fulfillment in that kind of life. Just waiting for the next shoe to drop and the next shooting to take place and the next tragedy to hit a coastline somewhere. As Paul comes to this conclusion, he confronts them about the reality of the creation of the God of all the universe. Verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Paul was doing his best to make some kind of connection to this pagan people who had little understanding of what the Bible had to say. They had no recollection of absolute truth, what Francis Schaeffer called true truth. And they were very religious, but their religion was like a shotgun scattered in so many different directions. And they had erected all of these idols and even one to an unknown god. Can you believe it? Just in case we missed one. We don't want to make the gods angry, so this particular altar is to that unknown God. Paul says, I know who he is. What you therefore worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. May we be blessed with such boldness in the midst of a culture today. Paul began on common ground with his hearers, and he sought to lead them from that common ground to accept the work the person of Jesus Christ is the apex of God's redemptive work for humanity. Longnecker, as he speaks of Paul's treatise here, looks at it in a positive way. There are some who would look at this text and criticize Paul for trying to somehow work the culture into the presentation of truth. But I'd suggest to you that that is absolutely what's necessary, particularly in the midst of a confusing age in which we live. Somebody's got to make sense out of this crazy culture. And it can only be those who know the sense that is contained in the pages of Scripture. We must speak to the issues of the culture. We must speak boldly and clearly. But it all must resound and come to the place of the presentation of the gospel and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ before he comes, and he is coming. As Paul addresses all of this and begins to engage him, he is filling in the details that the Athenians felt they lacked. Having erected many altars to various gods, they erected one to a god that they may have overlooked and thereby offended. The altar was there precisely because they had no experience of that particular deity. Can I suggest something to you? That altar was there because God wanted it there, and in a pre-appointed time, they constructed this altar knowing that Paul would come through town and say, I know that God. Nothing happens outside of the divine sovereign plan of a holy and righteous God. Nothing, nothing, nothing. And if it does, where is your hope? Where is your promise? And what is your future? At this appointed time, Paul opens his mouth and he speaks the truth. He talks about this God creating everything. He talks about this God sustaining everything and in a sense mocks these Athenians saying, he has need of nothing from you. He's not interested in anything that you have to offer. He is complete in and of himself. And he made from one man, verse 26, every nation of mankind to live on all of the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Did you stop and think about that? In eternity past, God decided the rise and the decline of the Greek Empire, the rise and decline of the Roman Empire, and I suggest the rise and decline of Western civilization. There is a God who sits on the throne and defines the times and defines the seasons and ordains on his immutability and incomprehensible omnipotence what will happen, when it will happen, and who it will happen to. That wasn't a God that these Athenians worshipped. This catch-all God, this unknown God, was the true God over all of those idols that they had erected. And Paul, as he's bringing that culture together, is proclaiming a truth that will set them free and trying to explain a deity that they did not understand, they did not know, and was in many ways incomprehensible to them. As he does so, he is reminding them of what we understand Paul speaking to believers in the church of Colossae. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Athenians, that is the God that you are looking for. That is the God that I proclaim to you. He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe, and all things happen under his plan and divine command. And there's coming a day where he sets the crooked straight. He sets the prisoner free, and the culmination of the gospel results in the consummation, where we hear the sound of a trumpet, and in an instant everything is changed. This is the God that they were searching for. This is the God that Paul had come to proclaim. This was the only true and wise God of the universe. And Paul, in this particular message, is bringing the culture to the place of considering this God, that they should seek him, verse 27, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. This is a God who is transcendent. He is high and above all things. He is distinct and separate. As Isaiah teaches us, he is holy. But ours is a God who is imminent. He's near to the brokenhearted. He's near to those whose hearts are troubled. He's available for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul, as he wrestles with this transcendence and imminence of this God, says, listen, he's not far from each of you. You are spiritual. You're religious. You're almost there. Now I ask you to consider, this is the God that you're looking for. This is the unknown God that you worship. For in him we live and move and have our being. As Paul addresses this, and as he deals again with his culture, he recites from their poets. The 6th century Cretan poet Epimenides said, we live and move and have our being. Unfortunately, he said, it was with Zeus that every one of us lives and has our being. The 3rd century Greek poet Erastus said, we're indeed his offspring. Again, the offspring of Zeus, but that is not the God that Paul is presenting to these Athenians, the pagans, and the city of Athens. It is the God of the Bible. And as the God of the Bible is presented to them as creator, as sustainer, and ordainer of all things that happen under the heaven, he says, being then God's offspring, reminding them what he's already told them. In one fell swoop, Paul says, you want to know where you came from? Let me tell you, you came from God. It's not that complicated, is it? A culture embracing secular humanism and an ocean of evolution sees mankind as the end of all things. But a culture that comes with the search for ultimate reality from the Scripture believe that we have a God who created you and me fearfully and wonderfully are we made. A God who sustains this universe, a God who ordains absolutely everything that happens. And in that midst of that comfort, in that reality, all people must come to the notion that indeed they are God's offspring, created in his image, the one true and only God. And we ought not to think that that divine being, Paul says, is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. Jeremiah mocks the people of his time, saying, you cut down a tree, and with one part of the tree you make an idol, and with the other part of the tree you cook your dinner, and then you bow down to the same idol that you made out of this tree that you used to cook your dinner. He points out the foolishness of mankind. Paul does the same thing in Romans chapter 1 to the church at Rome, addressing the pagan culture that was soon facing its demise. The times of ignorance, verse 30. In a very sobering way, Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Paul's presentation leaves no doubt as to his preference in the matter. He uses the classic presentation of redemptive history, following the pattern of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. As we move forward as apologists and preachers of the gospel in this current age, we have to start with creation. We have to start with the notion that we are created in the image of a holy and righteous God. We have to start with the notion that there is an intrinsic moral reality stamped upon each and every one of us because we are created in His image. The world does not understand that, and that's why they're grasping at straws to make sense of that which makes no sense. Until and unless they get to the place of understanding the identity, their identity, the identity of all mankind as created beings with a deep sense of morality, created in the image of God, they will never find their way to hope. They'll never find their way to this light that exists in darkness. For our culture, we must go back to the beginning. We must reason from the scriptures and paint the picture of creation and the account in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And God forbid that we mythologize that account. God forbid that we translate it into thousands and billions of years. And God forbid that we conclude that God started it all off and that evolved. In 6 literal days, God created everything for His glory, including you and including me. And that is the starting point for a culture who has no understanding of who God is. I tire, maybe even a little angry today, at churches who compromise the creation account as myth. My Bible says, in the beginning, God, that's exactly what it means. And if your God is too small to create everything that exists in 6 days, He is not the God of the Bible. We have got to start in the beginning. The beginning that started glorious quickly unraveled in Genesis chapter 3. Not only do we talk about being created in the image of God, we must address the Garden of Eden and the entrance of sin to the world as we know it. That is the ultimate source of any kind of evil, whether natural evil or moral evil. And Adam and Eve, sinning against a holy and righteous God, brought sin upon all mankind, according to Paul and his theological teaching in Romans 5 and in other places. We must address the fall of all mankind and the intrinsic, ugly reality of sin. It's the source of all evil, whether a world wants to admit that or not. We must then address the glorious redemptive story that began in Genesis chapter 3 and culminated when God sent His Son into the world to rescue and redeem fallen humanity from their sin. Completed on the cross of Calvary, when Jesus said, "It is finished," there was hope finally for this fallen world. A hope of restoration, a hope in the midst of evil, a hope for sin that so dominated and permeated everything from Genesis chapter 3 until this very moment and this very hour. The great news about the hope of the believer is that it will be all consummated sometime, and we shall see Him, and we shall become like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And there will be a time that we gather around the throne, and everything will be okay, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't live there now, but it's coming. And I happen to believe this is coming sooner rather than later. What a world we live in. That is the redemptive history of Scripture. And the gospel is rooted in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, His atoning work for your sin and my sin. And as we preach and present that gospel, we must remind people that the times of ignorance God overlooked, He now commands all people everywhere to repent. He says that God overlooked. He simply means, in the midst of the evil, in the midst of all of the pain and the horror, from Genesis chapter 3 to the chapter that we are reading today, God has been patient. He has not brought imminent and swift judgment. He hasn't brought special judgment, and He's not always brought immediate consequence. God has been unbelievably patient with mankind. God has been unbelievably patient with Western civilization. There comes a time where His patience wears out, and it comes to an end. And Paul, very cognizant of that, says, now is the time to repent. Now is the time to turn around and stop worshiping all of these gods and worship the God that I've laid before you. Now is the time to realize from whence you've come. Now is the time to realize that it is this God who sits on the throne and sustains all things. He orders all things. He ordains all things. God is above all and in all and through all. He is calling a culture to repent and saying, God is not going to continually be patient with your ignorance, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. The judgment will solely be about what you've done with His Son, Jesus Christ, and the truth of the gospel. That is the measuring stick of eternity. And as Paul lays this before them and talks about this fixed day of judgment that is a judgment of righteousness from this one who He has appointed, he identifies this appointee, the one who He has raised from the dead. He has given us assurance of His ultimate power and control and the hope of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now I realize that in Acts chapter 17, the author doesn't record every single word of this probably lengthy oratory that Paul offers at the Areopagus. But he gives us enough of a glimpse to help us understand that Paul finally got to the gospel, which was his destination all along. He was destined to get to the person of the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, who made amends on the cross of Calvary for the sin of all mankind. And the divine stamp of approval of the bodily, literal resurrection from the dead assures the hearers in Athens that judgment is swift and judgment is sure, but there is hope in Christ alone. Unfortunately, that's where Paul lost most of the crowd. Eumenides, a Greek philosopher, said, when the dust has soaked up man's blood, once he is dead, there is no resurrection. That is the end. This was a culture clinging to the Epicurean kind of notion, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But what you won't learn in social commentaries or from fallen humanity is that, intriguingly, the ancient Epicureans identified the fear of death as the greatest obstacle to life, given over to temporal pleasures. Nagging in the back of their minds, in spite of their hedonistic philosophy, was this notion that maybe this isn't the end. Maybe there's more to it than this. It presents further evidence of the universal sense of eternity and an expectation of judgment. To free themselves from the fear of death, they devise an atomistic anthropology in which we're nothing more than sentient material beings, just stuff. That's it, just stuff. But I find it interesting that nagging them and their greatest fear was what comes after we die. They should be thanking God that He sent Paul their direction. For Paul just revealed to them exactly what they needed to hear. Their response Well, the response was not the response that Paul was looking for. But it's inevitably the response that we will get from the pundits and the politicians and the social commentators today. They will call you religious. They will call you fanatics. They will call you hate mongers. Never forget, you are vessels of truth, declaring hope for a world who has no hope. As we go back to the gospel and preach that gospel, there are those who will have nothing to do with it. Verse 32, now when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. He'd never return to give the rest of the story. He would move forward on his next journey. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Perhaps two or three or four, maybe a handful of people believed. And the presentation of the gospel on that particular day, a handful of lives were changed. As you put that into perspective and think of what happened on October 1st, in an instant, 59 lives were ushered into eternity. If only five or six of those could have believed before it was too late. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we tell the truth. That's where the hope resides within us. We'll hear you again. Now is not the time to put off the hearing of the message and the response therein. Now is the appointed time of salvation. And if you're here this morning trying to make sense out of that which is senseless, I declare to you the same gospel that Paul declared to the Areopagus. There is one God, the creator and sustainer of all of the universe. You are dead in your trespasses and sin, but God sent his only begotten Son into this world that through him you might have life, and that more abundantly. He provides the forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternity, and Jesus is coming again. We'll hear you again. Wrong answer. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the time to speak this message to a world amidst of their troubled hearts and hurt. And now was not the time to start counting converts. Seems like church growth is all about numbers today. No, church is all about God reaching into the hearts of sinful men and rescuing them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there were 100 people in the Areopagus and only a few got saved, glory be to God, their lives were changed that day. Who knows what Dionysus did after that time of salvation? Who knows what Damaris went on to do in this city of Athens after her salvation? Who would have known, speaking the truth to someone like C.S. Lewis or Martin Luther or some of these giants of the faith, who would have known that that simple message of truth would transform a culture and in fact have an impact throughout the whole world and history as we know it? The people that we speak truth to may just be the next ones who carry the torch and a worldwide capacity for the glory of God. Stop counting heads. Start glorying in the fact that God saves, and he saves to the uttermost. We continue to preach the gospel not to a crowd, but to those who will listen and find hope in Jesus Christ. I don't expect the church to grow in leaps and bounds, but it will grow because God is still saving souls one at a time. And what he does with those souls, we have learned, is his business alone. Ours is simply to tell the truth. So who do you worship today? Where's your hope in? How do you make sense of the senseless, meaningless slaughter of innocence? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's all I have. Oh, by the way, that's all you have. That's all you need. It's That's all you need. He's in all. He's through all. He's God. Scriptures are where we turn for hope and promise. The scriptures where we turn in the midst of a culture that is turned away. The Christian church now finds itself facing a new reality. The church no longer represents the central core of Western culture. Though outposts of Christian influence remain, those are exceptions rather than the rule. For the most part, the church has been displaced by the reign of secularism. And in a world without God, there are no answers. And in a world without God, there is no hope. But that is not our world. We have a God who is near. Moreover, there were some converts in Athens. And we should not minimize the working of God's Spirit or Paul's message because only a few responded or because we don't know what happened to them afterwards. We simply must glory in the work of God in the midst of a sinful generation and come to the conclusion that it is not the comedian, it is not the entertainer, it is not the pundit or politician, it is the gospel alone that must guide us through the dark of night, providing hope in an otherwise hopeless situation with a belief that a better day is coming. Paul says it this way, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous of good works." That is the consummation. That is what we await. And while we wait, we must identify for the world this unknown God and the person and work of Jesus Christ that some might be saved. That is our task. May we be found faithful to that task. Father, I pray that you might encourage us, that you might challenge us, that you might provide hope for us, that you might provide promise to us. But Father, I pray that you might grant opportunity. There's not a single person in this worship center who doesn't know someone who is asking these questions. May we turn their hearts and minds toward the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe that ordains all things and the hope and the provision of Christ alone. May we preach the gospel to every creature that some might be saved. And may we be found faithful until we hear the sound of the trumpets. But I pray for every believer here gathered in this place that they might find great encouragement in the notion of the consummation, the beginning of the end, the glory of God sitting upon his throne. There's so much that we have to look forward to. Yet so much that has to be done. May we somehow negotiate the tension between those two things, we pray, in the midst of a perverse and godless generation. May the truth set them free, and may they be free indeed through the blood of Jesus Christ alone, we pray. Amen.